Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are some passages in Holy Scripture that really are mountaintops. And in some ways, Acts chapter 2 is that mountain, but the top, the peak, in some ways, I think is this one we have in front of us, verses 42 to 47. It is an extraordinary privilege, a high, high honor to be the bearer of this text this morning to the people that you have given me to love. And so I pray, Father, that you would help me to be faithful to what's here. This is a passage that we saw not long ago in the life of our fellowship, and so may we see on a morning like this as much as ever that the Word of God is truly living and active. As John Wesley would say, this book has hands and feet, so come and make this Word live in our lives again. Help us to see, Father, what is demonstrated by the first century church as we lay eyes on these verses. And at the same time, Lord, may something unique be communicated to our church that we could live and embody and come to reflect in this 21st century in which we find ourselves. Come and teach us, Lord, through the work of your Spirit, through the preaching of your Word. Prepare us for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus in this community, and we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This time it is my joy to invite you to open a Bible to Acts chapter 2. And this morning is verses 42 to 47. The New Testament Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that you find in the seats, there is a Bible probably nearby that would have this passage on page 911. It's page 911 in the red Bible. So Acts chapter 2. Verses 42 to 47. If this looks familiar to you, there is good reason to be thinking that this morning. Just 10 months ago, I had the opportunity just to cherry pick a passage in the Bible for our purposes, which was a two-week series that we did just as I returned to the pulpit after sabbatical in the fall of 2022. We were attempting to orient ourselves toward kickoff Sunday, and so Pastor Aaron had a Sunday where he talked about why we do what we do on Sunday mornings in this gathering, and then my task was to consider helping us with a fresh vision for community group life. And so to do that, I selected this passage that we have stretched out in front of us, Acts 2, 42 to 47. And as we thought about group life, we came to the conclusion that morning that maturing Christians know that community group life isn't merely optional, that it's absolutely essential. And so as we walked through this passage, we resolved to burn the fuel of community group life, to get the feel of community group life, and then to bear the fruit of community group life. And it's an interesting opportunity for a preacher to face the prospect of having the exact same text inside of 1 year's time to the exact same congregation. We won't make any direct application to community groups, at least until the end of the sermon. But the truths that we have in this seminal passage of Holy Scripture haven't changed. They haven't changed in 2,000 years, and they haven't changed in 10 months. And so if you recall that sermon from last September, this may sound like a little bit of deja vu to you. You're going to hear some echoes of that sermon this morning. In fact, you're going to hear some entire sections from that sermon this morning. And I do so without apology, following in apostolic footsteps. To paraphrase Philippians 3:1, to preach the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Paul said that. Or to paraphrase 2 Peter 3:1, this is now the second sermon that I am preaching to you on this text, beloved. I am stirring up your mind by way of reminder. Peter wrote that. Nevertheless, the setting is fresh because the context in which we are coming to this passage is picking up the exposition where we left it off last week. And if you were with us then, the verses just preceding this one reminded us that revival isn't something that we can work up. Revival is something when the Holy Spirit comes down. Nevertheless, Pentecost teaches us how to prepare for it. And so we talked about how to operate with reference to our lists of five, those five people that we want to be moving toward in terms of mission throughout our days. For example, we want our lists of five to be pierced by the word. So let's, like Peter, preach Christ and pray for conviction. We want our lists of five to be called by the Lord. So like Peter, let's issue a crystal clear invitation. We can and should do that in our evangelism. And we want our list of five to be added to the church. So let's prepare our church for multiplication. Now, revival, Acts 2, 1 to 41, and reformation, verses 42 and following, go hand in hand. Sometimes revival precedes reformation. Sometimes reformation runs ahead of revival. Revival is a surprising manifestation of the work of God brought about solely by the Spirit of God. Reformation is a steady state cooperation between God and the people of God for the same God-glorifying purpose. Ray Ortlund, who I quoted last week, has another good word for us here as he writes, "We are responsible to engage ourselves energetically by taking full advantage of whatever grace God has already given us. And we should look first and most expectantly to the normal ministries of His church. God ordains the means as well as the end. He is also free to skip over the means and deliver an end of His own. But then that's His part, not ours, isn't it? Revival is not on a higher plane than the gospel. Revival is on a higher plane than all our human capacity to produce results." I love that statement because I was so pleased to read it in preparation for particularly the big idea for this passage, because I put together this big idea, then I read that, and I thought, okay, maybe I'm heading in the right direction. So here's the way that I would summarize what we're doing here in Acts 2, 42 to 47. Though revival is seasonal, reformation is perennial. The former is purely a work of God, but the latter is ours. Now, not exclusively ours, but we have some skin in the game as it relates to reformation. So revival is seasonal, reformation perennial, all the time, always reforming. The former is purely a work of God, but the latter is ours. So here's the first of 3 points today. Brothers and sisters, let's be a faithful church. Brothers and sisters, let's be a faithful church. Would you look with me at Acts 2, verse 42? "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." In the words of sociologist Rodney Stark, that's how the obscure marginal Jesus movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world in a few centuries. Doctrine, fellowship, the supper, and prayer. Repeat. Let's take a look at each briefly. First, doctrine. Doctrine. Verse 42 begins, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." The word "devoted themselves" here is a verb that has the idea of giving focus and sustained attention to something over a period of time. This phrase appears throughout the book of Acts in relationship to prayer, in relationship to public worship, in relationship to the ministry of the word, to personal discipling relationships, and more. We're going to see this phrase "devoted themselves" a lot as we study the book of Acts together. And in this case, the believers, don't miss it, these baby, infant, newborn believers, 3,000 of them, in addition to the original 120 gathered in the upper room, led by the 12 apostles, these were the ones devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the word for teaching here is our word for doctrine. In fact, I think the old King James puts it that way. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. It's a good way to say it. Doctrine is what the Bible teaches. That's what doctrine is, what the Bible teaches. And so the words of Jesus, yes. The words of the apostles, yes. Though neither of those were in written form at this moment, the words of Jesus are in the minds of the apostles, in the remembrance of the apostles. And then we have the words of the Old Testament prophets, law, prophets, and writings. They were devoting themselves to this, to doctrine, to biblical doctrine. Calvin once said that doctrine is the soul of the church. And he's not wrong. The Bible is that important to us. Doctrine, what the Bible teaches, is the soul of the church. Is it the soul of your life? The soul of your family? The Bible is that important to us. What does it profit a church if it gains the whole world but loses its Bible? Let's be a Bible church. Amen? We're going to be a faithful church. Then we got to start there. We start with doctrine. So faithful to what the Bible teaches over and over. Secondly, verse 42 tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And the fellowship. What's that? I don't think it's too far afield from what Luke just said, actually. Don't conceive of these two habits of grace, doctrine and fellowship, as two different realities, or even as two adjacent realities. I am perfectly comfortable and content saying that these are two totally overlapping realities. If I could translate verse 42, they didn't ask me, but if I could, I might say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship therein, or round about. Again, it was Calvin who said, doctrine is the bond of brotherly fellowship amongst us. See how he puts those two together? I think it's wise. I think that's what Luke is driving at here. When believers get together, if all we talk about is weather and gas prices and the upcoming election cycle and your next vacation, we are living far below our privilege as believers. As John Piper once said, it's not that we don't take these things up. We take them up. We just take them all the way up into the rare air of the triune God in order to develop a biblical worldview. When we get together, we should take these things up, and we take them up into the light of God's Word. Another way to think of it is the way that Jim Hamilton, a Southern Baptist pastor and professor, said it. This is one of my favorite statements about the Bible. I've actually got this typed out, and it's sitting on my shelf right near my theology texts. Jim Hamilton said this: the Bible, doctrine, the apostles' teaching, the Bible is to believers what universities, movies, sitcoms, and the media are to godless culture. The Bible must be what forms our identity, creates our community, provides our shared fund of language, builds our common network of assumptions, and dictates our responses to international, local, and personal events. The community context God has given for making the Bible function this way in the lives of believers is the local church. And that's why what Luke is saying in the first category is not different than the second. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. That's what we want to be faithful to, not merely to biblical doctrine. It's not enough. We want to be faithful to the fellowship, the community that biblical doctrine creates. Third, the breaking of bread. We want to be faithful to the breaking of bread. The first century church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, interpreters, interestingly, are pretty well divided here between whether this is about the Lord's Supper or simply supper. And a really good case actually can be made for both, even in the book of Acts. There are legitimate arguments for either one. For example, in just a few verses, verse 46 in today's text, we encounter the phrase, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. In that case, I think the reference just is just simply supper. Seems to be that way. However, when we encounter this phrase in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it's pretty clear. I don't think it's just supper that's going on here. It's a very special kind of supper. Acts 20, verse 7, Luke writes that on the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. That's not just brunch. That's the Lord's Supper. And so last time we studied this passage in September, we took it in the direction of simply supper. This morning, let's take it in to the other side, to the Lord's Supper. Article 7 of the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith, we confess that we believe that the true church comprises all who have been saved, justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We are united by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And the true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. And the Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism, which we looked at last week, and the Lord's Supper, which we'll consider right now, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. So here's why this matters. This is why we want to be faithful to the supper. Because the gospel is embodied in the church, and the church is entrusted with the means of grace that are a visible and tangible expression of that gospel. I want to say that again. The gospel is embodied in the church, and the church is entrusted with the means of grace that are a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. So we confirm and nourish our faith in the taking of the Lord's Supper together. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And as a church, we want to be faithful to the supper too. So doctrine, fellowship, the supper, lastly, prayer. Prayer. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. If you look closely, you'll notice a direct article in front of prayers. So it's not just prayer, first of all, it's prayers. And it's not just prayers, but the prayers. This may indicate the use of set prayers, possibly some sort of liturgy. We know that first century Jews were liturgical people. This could have been praying the Psalms. In any case, it's prayer. And if we are devoting ourselves to prayer, as verse 42 says, then that means that prayer isn't something that we relegate to a modest corner of our lives, or it has some role in the building of our church. Rather, prayer should be the instinct of our hearts in every conceivable gathering that we enjoy together and at every turn in every conversation together. In our homes, in our Sunday gatherings, in our classes, in our community groups, our counseling center, our ministry tasks, our members' meetings, Wednesday evening meals, home visitation, and on and on. And why does prayer rank so highly here? Why is it in the top four, as Luke is concerned, regarding Reformation? What is it about this means of grace, not just alone, but when assembled together, that matters so much? Some of my favorite phrases about prayer here. Because prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. P.T. Forsyth said that. Because anything worth talking about is worth praying about. Derek Prime and Alistair Begg said that. Why pray together? Well, as the old gospel song says, because oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Why do we pray together in the gathered assembly, whatever that assembly looks like as we gather? Well, first of all, why not? And secondly, because as John Bunyan said, we can do more than pray once we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. Is prayer a crank that we turn and out pops Reformation and revival on the other side? No, it's not. But I know this much. No church ever experienced either one, Reformation or revival, apart from corporate prayer. Though revival is seasonal, reformation is perennial, the former is purely a work of God, but the latter is ours. And so if we are to commit ourselves to a way of life that would be reflective of revival, what would that look like? Well, brothers and sisters, we devote ourselves to faithfulness in prayer, in the word, in fellowship, and in the supper. Let's be a faithful church. Second point today. Let's be a beautiful church. Let's be a beautiful church. Would you follow along with me? I'll read Acts 2, 43 to the first part of verse 47. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Now, there's quite a bit happening here in these verses, but in my judgment, the common thread, or better yet, the composite picture, is one of beauty. Beauty. You say, beautiful like Barbie? No, better than Barbie. More beautiful than Barbie. See, I don't know about you, but as I survey the nation in which we live, uniquely over the last handful of years or so, particularly in the cultural moment in which we find ourselves, beauty, true and lasting beauty, communal and relational beauty, is something that appears to be in shorter and shorter supply these days. So as we consider this section, we observe three manifestations of this beauty. The first is signs and wonders in verse 43. The second is compassion and mercy ministry, verses 44 and 45. And the third is the gathered and scattered nature of the church's corporate witness, verses 46 and 47. Given our time constraints this morning, we wouldn't give each of these equal focus, but we'll start the conversation anyway, and the community group study questions will lead you into greater depths. But this is how we can start off. What I'd like to do in this moment is to offer some orientation for each of these discussions, as well as making one maybe overarching observation about the whole section. So in verse 43, it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." It's worth knowing that throughout the book of Acts, the wonders and signs done largely through the hands of the apostles are mostly miracles of healing. Not all, but a vast majority. In the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, apostolic signs and wonders are not magic tricks. They're a means of mending the bodies of broken people. And whatever your personal convictions happen to be relative to the possession of the miraculous gifts of healing in the life of the church, here's what I'd like for all of us to agree on, and that would be this. We pray for one another's healing. I hope we do. It's good and right to do so. And whether that looks like calling formally for the elders of the church to pray over you and anoint you with oil, which we have done and continue to do in the life of this church, or simply gathering with a few other people around you, maybe your community group or a dear friend, to pray for healing, to lay hands on you and pray for healing. We pray in faith for that. Any setting is an ideal setting to seek and to pray for such a work of God in our midst. James doesn't just tell us this in James 5:16. James commands us, pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray for it. More on healing next week, chapter 3. We'll get into more of the weeds of signs and wonders then. Now, relative to the second manifestation of this section, starting in verse 44, we read, "And all who were believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, these are some of the verses in our Bibles that make us nervous. If the last ones didn't make you nervous, then these might more so. Were these folks socialists? Is this some kind of first century hippie commune or something? What in the world's going on here? We don't live this way. One of the reasons it makes me slow to conclude that this is a commune with common property is that verse 45 specifically speaks of possessions and belongings. You see it there? This points to the fact that the early church wasn't so much Marxist as it was magnanimous. Yes, they held everything in common, but as the Puritan pastor Matthew Henry says, this was not to destroy property, but selfishness. That's right. They held everything in common because they were seriously generous, not because they were committed to social justice. Private property is both implicit and explicit in these verses. The Bible does not teach forced redistribution of wealth. Verses 45 and 46 speak of their possessions, their belongings, their homes. You can't rightly give what you don't rightly own. Even the Supreme Court came to that conclusion regarding debt forgiveness this last season. You don't get to give away what's not yours. What should serve us notice here in this text is that not some sort of emerging communism, but rather an amazingly large-hearted commitment to compassion and mercy ministry. They saw to it that the church took care of its own as any had need. They didn't wait for the state to step in. They took care of one another. But this wasn't welfare. Same New Testament that speaks of this open-handed care for one another is very quick to remind us in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. Even, it's amazing, if you read 1 Timothy 5, Paul is very persnickety about how he cares for widows and the qualifications they had to meet in order to be a part of the care list as a widow. But I hope that the dominant note that we are here struck in this text is the idea of unselfishness, of open-handed benevolence. We are, at the end of the day, stewards of the property that God has entrusted to us. So this is compassion and mercy ministry, and it is beautiful. Now, the last thing I want to say about this section has to do with what we call the gathered and scattered nature of corporate worship. The gathered and scattered nature of corporate worship, starting in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. You get the sense that these people just spent time together. Open-ended, slow time together. Day by day is what Luke tells us. Sometimes gathered at the temple, other times scattered into one another's homes. And I believe that they did have family time. Just as personal property was and is still a thing for Christians, the household was and still is a thing for Christians. It doesn't abolish households. But you do get the sense, the feel from this passage, that when it came to the investment of their lives in the local church, that they weren't just participating in select programs of which the family was in charge. Rather, they actually hung out with people because they thoroughly enjoyed them. And you think, well, it couldn't have been that good. And you know what? You're right if you're thinking that. You're exactly right. Because if you log that kind of time, day after day, week after week, month after month, season after season, year after year, in this church, decade after decade, some of us, you log that kind of time with other people, what's going to happen in time? Eventually, someone is going to step on somebody's toes. You cannot be in that close proximity and have conflict not be a reality. These people are all over each other, and conflict does, in fact, occur. In the early church, it occurred all the time. In fact, it's not too much to say that nearly every letter in the New Testament, nearly every letter, is occasioned by some kind of conflict, especially for Paul, that he was trying to fix. Acts chapter 6 bears witness to a conflict that became so sharp. There's several conflicts in the book of Acts, and the resolution is just fascinating. It's the gospel every time. But the Acts 6 conflict became so sharp that it actually gave rise to the office of deacon. No conflict, no deacons. No deacons, continued conflict. Here's the thing. Because of the gospel, which is the greatest conflict resolution in the history of the universe, we have the resources to address any kind of problem that comes our way due to our sin, due to our selfishness, due to our foolishness. Because in the gospel, conflict is not an obstacle to relationship. It's an opportunity to relationship. So here's the truth. If you've never been in a conflict with another person in the local church, then you've just not been much a part of the local church. And if all your relationships with God's people are just sort of nice and sweet, and the honeymoon period just kind of never goes away, your relationships are shallow. The only way to get your toes stepped on is to be close enough to other people's feet. And it happens as we gather and as we scatter. And the beauty isn't the conflict. That's just the opportunity. The beauty is what happens on the other side of the conflict. Looking each other in the eye, pointing out the log in my own, noticing the speck in yours, and coming to a greater degree of understanding and fellowship between us. Confession and forgiveness are beautiful. So while revival is seasonal, reformation is perennial, the former is purely a work of God, but the latter is ours. We're in on this one. So brothers and sisters, let's be a beautiful church. Third and final point today. Brothers and sisters, let's be a fruitful church. Let's be a fruitful church. The first thing we need to continue to note in verse 47 that we ended so abruptly in the last point was that the first century church in Jerusalem is described as having the favor of all the people. I love this. I dearly love this. They had the favor of all the people. Who are all the people that Luke is talking about here? He's talking about the unbelievers around them. First century Christians, these 3,000 baby believers led by the 120 and chiefly the 12 apostles, had the city of Jerusalem talking. They did. And while it's true that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, that's true. 2 Timothy 3:12 is still true. It's also true that when the people of God are devoted to being an increasingly faithful church, and when the people of God are devoted to being an increasingly beautiful church, the surrounding community does begin to sit up and take notice. I've said before that my greatest nightmare is not that this church would ever fall apart, but that this church would fall apart and the West Tonka area would have no idea that it did. That's my greatest nightmare. Rather, if this church were to disappear today, tomorrow morning, there ought to be a collective gasp among our community because we were so vitally committed to the welfare of this city and the cities beyond it. One of the world's leading scholars on the book of Acts, Dr. Daryl Bach, observes that the idea is that others around them are appreciative of this new community. That was true of the early church. It was also true of the leaders in the early church. Do you remember that one of the qualifications for the office of elder, for a man to be considered for the eldership, 1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, a man that aspires to an elder must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Isn't that fascinating? So verse 47 tells us that the early church enjoyed favor of all the people. And here's what I love. The word for favor here in verse 47 is actually the word for grace, charis. How do we typically define grace? What's the classic, you know, down and dirty evangelical definition? It's unmerited favor. That's what we usually say. Exactly. What did the early church enjoy with all the people? Favor. Grace. Not saving grace, of course. The culture doesn't have saving grace to offer, but common grace. It's admiration. It's favor nonetheless. And the unbelieving community looked upon these believers with that. Why? Because the lives of these people were attractive. They were compelling. They were powerful. My social media extends to a little bit of Facebook at night and Twitter throughout the day. And as I read Christian Twitter, I can't imagine how unbelievers would look on the church with favor. I cannot. There is so much sniping. There's so much unmitigated conflict and arrogance. These people were compelling and their neighbors noticed, which probably means that they were invited in and they wanted to come. That brings us to the last section here. Last feature of fruit in verse 47. We save the best for last. The final sentence in our text today, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who doesn't love that? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who added them? The Lord added them. To whom were they added? Well, to that number, the 3,120. The Lord did this. John Stott put it so well when he wrote, "The Lord did not add them to the church without saving them, nor did he save them without adding them to the church." It has a lot to do with what we noted in verse 41 last week. I'll say that again. Stott observed, "He did not add them to the church without saving them, nor did he save them without adding them to the church." So the first commitment mitigates against nominalism. The second commitment diminishes lone rangerism. Verse 47 reminds us that church health tends to lead toward church growth, and that church depth tends to lead to church breadth and width and influence. I say tends to because there are exceptions to the rule. The Lord is free not to bless a healthy church with numerical growth. He can do as he pleases. A faithful church is not always a numerically fruitful church. A beautiful church is not always a numerically fruitful church. We understand that. But if we love Christ, if we love our neighbors and we long for them to be part of this fellowship, don't we want to see the Lord do verse 47? Let's live lives of invitation to the folks in our list of five. Lives of invitation into our homes. Invite unbelievers into your home, into our community groups. Do you have an open chair just by policy in your community group? Is there a place where one of you could bring a member of your list of five? Invite people on your list of five to our compassion ministry. Are there needs that we can meet? Are there folks that we can feed on a Wednesday evening? Are there ways that we could be a blessing to people? Invite people to our counseling center. We have a line out the door, so I'm a little nervous about reminding you of that, but we're happy to serve people, especially unbelievers in this community. Bullseye is caring for this church, but the second rung out is unbelievers in our broader sphere of influence. So invite people to our counseling center ministries. And yes, invite unbelievers to our Sunday morning worship gatherings. I don't think about it as the first place for an unbeliever to come, but it's a place. And provided they're welcome in those other arenas, this might be a good one too. Let's be a fruitful church. You know that studies show that most people will still receive with positive response an invitation to church. Still, in the year 2023. They may not trust Jesus, but they trust you. And if they trust you, they might take a step toward Jesus. Well, revival is seasonal, but reformation is perennial. The former is purely a work of God, but the latter is ours. So, brothers and sisters, let's be a faithful church. Let's be a beautiful church. And by God's grace, let's be a fruitful church. This week, our study questions at the website take this passage and apply it in the direction of the vital ministry of community groups among us. While we recognize that this is summertime and this ministry, community groups, it's by its nature a little more relaxed. We get that. We're kind of coming and going, and some groups are meeting a little bit less. A couple of observations about that as we close. Number one, the need for meaningful community, Christian fellowship in our lives, does not disappear in June, July, and August. It does not disappear. So even if your group meets more sparingly during the summer, not a problem, just make sure that you meet. Find some creative way to be together. Don't wait until kickoff Sunday. And secondly, while participation in our community groups is traditionally at a very high number, it's just a remarkably high number of people that are a part of groups in this church, you've noticed a number of new faces in this congregation over the last season, many of whom are not connected to a community group. And so we'd like to do what we can to make that happen for you. So take a look at those community group study questions that are there about groups this week. Take a look at our website and see if there might be a group that fits you. Talk to me, Pastor Aaron, Andy, Scott. We'll see if we can get you plugged into a group. Next week, we take up the first healing miracle of the book of Acts. Peter, John, and the lame beggar outside the temple in Jerusalem. This will actually be the first of, I think, two or three weeks on this scene. What was the role of the miraculous in the first century church? What is the role of the miraculous in the 21st century church? To these questions and much more, we will turn 1 week from today. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this first church. Thank you for what these people were doing to respond in everyday rhythms of grace to the gospel that was saving them. Lord, thank you that we can be a church that opens the Bible, that is committed to drawing out of the scriptures what is there as they find their climax in Jesus. So, Lord, may we be faithful to the Bible and the preaching and teaching and counseling and discipleship and group life of this church. Lord, may the fellowship that it creates be rich and deep and satisfying and helpful. Father, may we be a church that continues to raise the value of the Lord's Supper among us. This incredible moment when we gather with these reminders of the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus for our sins. And Father, may we be a praying church. How I would love for the word on the street and our church, around this community and our church to be, that's a praying church. And Lord, may the result of this be that we become an increasingly attractive congregation. Beautiful, not telling the culture what it wants to hear, but so ravished with the gospel, so humbled by the implications of grace in our lives that we are sticky to this community, that we become vital in this broader setting in which we live. And Father, may that be that you would use, both through the favor of this community and your sovereign work of saving men and women, boys and girls, add to our number, day by day, those who are being saved. All for the glory of Jesus, for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy, and for the ingathering and upbuilding of your church, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.